Together in God's Word this morning to Revelation 19, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. So Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 17, where God's Word reads as follows. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with her armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in the most simple of terms, whenever you have a war, you have a winner and a loser. Now, of course, we all know that in many ways, whenever you have a war, everybody loses. But when you're reading a history textbook, for example, and they're boiling down the decades or the years of this conflict, and they're boiling it down, they're usually boiling it down to a winner and a loser. And so it is when it deals with the spiritual conflict, the spiritual warfare that is described here in the book of Revelation. Really, from the beginning of chapter 19, we have been looking at a victory parade of sorts, where the victorious King of Kings sits on his horse and leads out his armies, and the grandeur and the splendor of this event is recorded for us. But when we come to the end of chapter 19, we see the losing side. We see something of those who fought against this King of Kings and Lords of Lords and Lord of Lords, and we see the end result of their striving. And so as we look at the conclusion of this chapter, what we see is that the servants of the enemy of God face sure and total defeat at the hands of Christ. And we see, first of all, an order given, and second of all, a defeated foe. So we're wanting to learn, and we're wanting to see, maybe be reminded of the way that the enemies of God suffer defeat at the hands of Christ. And we want to learn that by looking at two things in this text. First, this order that is given in verses 17 and 18, and then this foe who is defeated in verses 19 through 21. So let's begin by looking at the order that is given in this text. We live in the shadow of Fort Gordon here in Augusta, Georgia. Fort Gordon is the home of the Signal Corps. And I'm not very familiar with what the Signal Corps does, but what I understand that it does is it helps in communication. It used to be with flags. Now, something more complicated than flags are being used, but they are responsible for communicating with troops in the field, with between the troops and its commanding officer. The general doesn't visit each individual soldier and tell the soldier what the battle plan is going to be, or tell the soldier how he's to react to the behavior of the enemy. Instead, this instruction comes through junior officers, through non-commissioned officers, And as the battle begins and as things get more confusing, as the conflict rages, then aren't we glad that there are these soldiers who are part of the Signal Corps who help in communication of the order from the commanding officer down the chain and so on. Well, in this case, as we look at the beginning of this text, we have the same thing. We have a messenger, one who is communicating. The general isn't talking to each individual bird in this case, but his order is given through a messenger who is glorious, who stands, it says in our text, in the sun. And this sun gives an order at the beginning of this conflict to all the birds that fly, it says in our text, directly overhead. Now, we've seen that phrase before in the book of Revelation. This phrase, flying directly overhead, appeared in Revelation 8 in verse 13, where you had this eagle, which was flying directly overhead. Actually, I think the King James Version does a better job in translating this phrase. It says this eagle is flying in the midst of heaven. And this eagle flying in the midst of heaven or flying directly overhead is crying woe to all the earth because of what will happen when trumpets 5 through 7 are blown. In Revelation 14 and verse 6, we saw this angel also flying directly overhead or flying in mid-heaven, which was announcing his judgment on the world. In fact, in some sense, announcing the destruction that we're reading about in our text today. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that whenever something is flying in mid-heaven, whenever something in the book of Revelation is flying directly overhead and is making an announcement, is never good for the enemies of God. It's never a good sign for the enemies of God when there is an angel or some kind of a messenger flying at the zenith of the heavens and declaring something to the earth. It most often is trouble. And so it is here. The angel standing in the sun summons the birds to a supper. It is the great supper of God. It says, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat. And the description of what the birds are to eat is somewhat gruesome. The birds are called to feast on the corpses of the enemies of God. All of them. Not just the important ones, but all of them. It calls them to feast on the kings and the captains, the mighty men, the horses and their riders, the free man, the slave, the small and the great. There is no exception to this great feast of God, which will result in his enemies being eaten by these birds of the heavens. Now that guards us in some ways, because at times it's easier for us to lay blame at the feet of the people who lead. Right? We look around at the world and we see the world consumed by sin and we look at the leader and we say that leader is going to face judgment. That's true. There is in some sense a greater responsibility for people who are in leadership, but here we're really living in the shadow of what our catechism talks about when it talks about the guilt of sin. Not just the guilt of the sins of leaders, but the guilt of any sinful act. And then we looked at this last Lord's Day. We're going to rehearse it again today. In the shorter catechism in question and answer 84, it asks, what does every sin deserve? And it says, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse both in this life and that which is to come. And that's what's being pictured in this text. Where the sins of the small and the great, the sins of the most powerful one, but also the weakest one, the slave, it is all of it put together and described in this picture of rebellion which manifests itself in warfare. From the smallest to the greatest, the leader is leading into warfare, but the soldiers are following. And everybody who follows into warfare, God is saying they will face this same sentence. No one is going to be able to stand before God, no matter how insignificant their position might seem. If they live in rebellion against God, they will face this sentence that God declares from the mouth of his angel who's standing in the sun. All deserve God's wrath. All deserve God's curse when they live in rebellion against him, and that's what's being carried out here in our text this morning. This text is a description of what it will look like when man faces that final judgment. And it's depicted in a most distasteful way. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that the Word of God is distasteful. God is perfect in how he describes all things. But it is distasteful in the sense that we should not be able to read this text and think that somehow this is just a minor inconvenience. That this is going to be like an afternoon of heartburn when you've eaten too many candies or something like that. This is a description that is grotesque. A description that is, in some sense, gruesome. The picture of a vulture or a bird devouring the flesh of fallen men, slain, laying exposed on the ground. And it is profoundly disturbing. And I think that is on purpose. That we would never be comfortable with this notion of what will happen to men when they are judged by God. In some sense, it is in fact heightened. The aversion that we have to this text, it is heightened in some sense because of the splendor of what we've just read about. I mean, in the beginning of chapter 19, we're reading about the glory of the King of Kings, and we're looking at the victory of Christ. And now we come to these five verses here that jar us, that help us to see the shame of the defeat of the foes of Christ, the totality of the defeat of the foes of Christ. And as we look at it, and as we study it, we should never be under the impression that we witnessed a struggle between two equal powers. That we can a sigh of relief because the good guys won. No, brothers and sisters, this is the way of redemption. This is what God has said from the very beginning. What would happen? The seed of the woman is going to have his heel bruised, but he is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that's what's being described here in this text. The end result of the way of redemption that God has put in motion and in place before the foundations of the world in all of eternity. It's what we would call an ordered decree of God. A decree of the King of the universe who says, who declares, and it is so. And he has carried it out in his creation. He has carried it out through his providence. And all that is left is for the messenger to come. He comes, he announces, he instructs, in some sense, he describes that the great day of the feast of the Lord is here. It's being described for us in this text. And what you see then in this text, as the angel makes this announcement, is you see the extent of how the foe of Christ, the foe of God, is defeated in totality. Our text has a description of this defeated army, which we will read about more later on, again contrasted with this victory parade of Christ and his army. But this is a victory parade that has been announced since the very beginning. This is a victory parade that we should expect to see from the moment that we open our scriptures until the moment we get to the end of it and we close it. It should not be a surprise to us. The very roots of this victory parade or this judgment or this feast of God where his enemies are consumed has its roots in the Old Testament. This is not something that John the Apostle first thought about, first made up. This is something that is woven throughout all of Scripture. Whether it be the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, or it be over the way God cares for the patriarchs and judges their enemies, or how he watches over Israel and casts out the Canaanites and all those kinds of things. In all of the Old Testament, this theme of the defeat of the enemies of God is woven through it. It's no exception in the prophets. The prophet Ezekiel is the first one to give the same description as we're reading about this morning. In Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, talking about this unspecified enemy of Israel, Gog. And Ezekiel's describing what will happen to Gog on the day of the Lord. And he says, "You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you people who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." It is a preview of what we're reading about together here in the book of Revelation. It is a day that is plainly and distinctly linked to the Messiah. linked to what will happen after Jesus has come. In Psalm 2, it says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say to themselves, how can we cast his bonds away from ourselves? This is the impulse of man, this rebellion against God. And you remember how that psalm continues in verse 9. The one who sits in the heavens laughs at the rebellion of man. And he gives the nations to his son. And his son will break them like a potter's vessel. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And yet man, in his natural state, is bent on that rebellion. That's the force that's gathered here in Revelation. This natural man with his hatred for God and his desire to rebel against God. It is man as God's enemy. And all that we see in the Old Testament, all that makes us to look ahead to this final judgment, well, in Revelation 19, you're at the end. No longer is it a preview. No longer is it a picture of what God does to the enemies of Israel so we can extrapolate from that what he will do on the final day. No, now we are at that final day. No longer are we looking at a symbol of the end, but we are at the end. We are at the final judgment. In some sense, we've been waiting for it, haven't we? In Revelation 16, that's where we started waiting for this day. When the second beast deceives the kings, and the kings come, and the Euphrates River dries up, you remember, and they gather to make war against God. That great day has been anticipated from that time on, and the great day is here now. This day of battle, this day between the forces of the world and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is something that has been building from the very beginning of man's rebellion against God. It has been building since Genesis 4, where Cain gathers and insists in his rebellion against God to murder his brother. But before Cain murders his brother, God calls him and he speaks to him and he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? And if you do well, will you not be accepted? That's not a call to works righteousness, my friends. That is a call to repentance. God, knowing the heart of Cain and the anger that he had, he was rejected, that God would somehow dare reject him. And God is speaking to that man and he is saying, you must turn from that sin. You must turn your heart from being set on murder to turn it to me. God is calling for Cain to trust in him. But what does Cain do instead? Well, Cain murders and he lies and he wars against the God of heaven. All the nations have followed in his footsteps ever since then. Ever since then, you had a kingdom in this world. They're living in enmity against God. It was the case with the Egyptian empire, which enslaved the people of God. And when the prophet of God came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, there is this cry of defiance from the mouth of this king, and he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, that I should let his people go? That has been reflected in the worldly empires ever since. It's reflected in the pantheon of Greece, where they take the one true God and they say, we don't want him, we want these gods instead. It takes place in the persecution of the Roman Empire, where they say, we don't want the people of God, we shall kill the people of God. It was present in the reign of Bloody Mary. It was present in the reign of terror during the French Revolution. It is present in the intentional godlessness of the reigns of communist societies like the Soviet Union and China today. And it is present in the United States of America, which exports immorality and abortion. This is the rebellion of man against God. It is nations making war against the King of Kings. And there have been constant skirmishes where the world acts out its rebellion against God through kings and regimes and magistrates. There have been seasons where the devil probably thought that he was doing fairly well. Think about when Cain finally does kill Abel. How gleeful the devil must have been. And yet the slaying of Abel was no sign of success on his part at all. The promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. And it doesn't, it's not important what victories the devil thinks he might have won. The trajectory is that the seed of the woman will always be victorious. And so when Abel was killed, well, there was Seth. And after Seth, there was Abraham. And after Abraham, there was Isaac. And after Isaac, there was Jacob. And after Jacob, there was Judah. And from Judah came David. And from David comes the Christ. From David comes the one that is at the front of this heavenly army that's about to defeat all the enemies that have gathered against him. In Matthew's gospel, when he talks of the birth of Christ, he talks about him as the birth of Jesus, rather. He talks about him as the birth of Christ. This Christ who crushes the seed of the serpent. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In verse 16, we saw that. Well, here we're looking at the other army. Here we're looking at the beast and his forces. And we see that it really doesn't end very well for the beast and his forces. It talks about in our text in verse 20, how the beast is captured. That's referring back to the first part of chapter 13, this creature that's being used to describe the civil magistrates of this world which seek to persecute the people of God. That beast is captured. It talks about the false prophet. That's the second beast that's described in Revelation chapter 13, the one who represents in some sense false religion or an economic system which was used to deceive people that the beast is worthy of worship. Well, both of these are defeated and captured, and they're thrown alive. Okay, think about that. Thrown alive into fire burning with sulfur. Fire burning with sulfur is one of the ways that God judges the world. It's what he's used in the past. In Sodom and Gomorrah are judged. It says that Lot arrives in Zoar. He's removed by the angels of God. And it says that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from out of heaven. So in some sense, from Genesis 19 on, you have this memorial in Scripture. This monument that says it's coming. It's coming. Wait for it. It's coming. There's going to be fire and sulfur for the enemies of God's people. It's a warning to us, not unlike the global flood has been a warning to us, that the Lord will judge the nations. He will judge them for their rebellion. And here in Revelation 19, that time has come. The King of Kings is on the white horse, and he doesn't only defeat the captains of this army. He doesn't only take the leaders captive. What does it say in verse 21? It says that the rest were slain. He captures the two beasts. He throws them into the fire, but the rest were slain, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The word of God, the word of Christ, the sword of Christ, rather, strikes them down. It condemns the enemy. It even, in some sense, defines the enemy. It says here in our text, anyways, that the enemies of God are the ones who receive the mark of the beast, who worshipped its image. It says that in verse 20. The one who doesn't believe, the one who doesn't trust, the one who looks to his own ways, the one who doesn't turn to Christ to find salvation and protection and safety in Him. You have that final picture of that complete destruction. All that's left so far is the devil himself, that dragon. And he will be dealt with later. But all of his forces have come to a complete destruction. The birds are eating their flesh. The victors are in the army of Christ, the Word of God, marching out in pure white garments, showing that they have been cleansed of their sin by the King of Kings. And by contrast to the cleanliness and the purity of the army of Christ, you have this defeated force that's being consumed by birds of prey. The consequence is not to be missed by us. There is a grave danger for walking in rebellion against the God of heaven. Last Lord's Day in the evening, we looked at the sin against the Holy Spirit in Mark 3, verse 22 and following. And that sin we saw was the sin of defying God, the sin of dishonoring Christ, and not only for a moment, but until the end. And it says in that text, for them there is only guilt of eternal sin. Now we, when we deal with that idea of an eternal sin and the guilt of eternal sin, we try to minimize that, right? A defiant creature will look at hell and will say to themselves, well, it won't be so bad because my friends will be there to keep me company. Except there is no friendships in hell. There is no kindness in hell. There's no compassion in hell. All of those things come from God, and God removes himself. He removes his face from the presence of those who are in hell. The rebellious servant thinks that the punishment can't be that hard to endure, that he's born up under some pretty nasty things in this life, except the Bible describes hell as that place where people eat their own tongues because their misery is so great. The impulsive man doesn't think in terms of eternity, and yet each moment in hell will be like the terrifying beginning of the wrath of God every moment that you're there. So my friends, think carefully about the way that the Bible describes that great day. Think carefully about what it means for you to live in rebellion against God. Failing to call on Him. Failing to worship Him. It is the way of great destruction and the entryway to the eternal state. But we can also, from this text, be assured about the great power of Christ. Don't forget, we started this by talking about there are two sides to a war. There's the winner and the loser. And we've seen the loser. And to be on the losing army for the eternity and the implications of eternity, that is a great warning for us. But we're also at the same time assured again of the power of Christ. You see, Christ leads out his army and he conquers all his foes. And he's leading out an army of people dressed in white that follow behind him. These are the people of God. They go out following after him, conquering in some sense with him. In his victory, they have victory. And Christ, at the head of his army, gives spoils to his soldiers. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me that. In the book of Revelation, when we're looking through the seven letters to the churches, it all is talking about what is given to the one who conquers. Who's part of this army of clothed in white. And to the one who conquers, he is going to be granted to eat of the tree of life. He's not going to be hurt by the second death. He's going to receive a new name and some of the hidden manna. He's going to be given authority over the nations. He's going to have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven itself. And he's going to sit on a throne with Christ. More than that, it says in chapter 15 of the book of Revelation that he's going to live in the presence of God, having received a harp from him. Now, people take that and twist that, right? And they turn that into you're sitting on a cloud with a golden harp, and it seems incredibly boring, right? It seems terrible, like a terrible idea. Just you're telling me that for an eternity I'm going to sit on a cloud and play a harp. That's not what's being said. What's being said is that for an eternity, brothers and sisters, for an eternity, you're going to have the privilege of worshiping the God who rescued you, who spared you from what's described in this chapter. Instead of having your flesh consumed by the birds of the air, you will have the privilege of being in the presence of God Almighty, singing to him. Can you imagine that? Singing to the one that you've offended with a guilt that is infinite in value, and instead of lumping you in with these other filthy people who are in rebellion against him, he's given you a white garment. That's the contrast. That's the beauty. A couple chapters on, we're going to read this best prize that Christ saves for his people. It's the greatest promise of all. In Revelation 21 and verse 6 and 7, he says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." That, my friends, is the end. That's the goal. That's the promise. That's what Christ's leading up to. The power of Christ leads his people from death in sin and trespasses, and he gives them the water of life without payment. It is a gift that's not purchased by anything that you bring. None of your trinkets will impress. None of your deeds will satisfy. It is something that is purchased only by the blood of Christ, which alone is of infinite worth. The conquering that's done in this chapter isn't done by rifles and tanks and missiles or swords or shields, except for one sword, the sword that belongs to Christ. It is Christ who conquers. The soldiers that follow after him conquer in his blood. And that is the hope. That is the description of the victor who vanquishes the foe, and that victor is Christ. On the flip side of the victory of Christ, you have a description of the defeat of his enemies. And the defeat of his enemies is declared from the top of the sun in this text. To be an enemy of Christ is to face his judgment. But to follow after Christ is to receive his precious gifts. So, my brothers and sisters, do not forsake the treasures of heaven. Do not walk with the one who will lead you to destruction, but fix your eyes on the King of Kings who goes out before you with the assurance and the promise that you will participate in the eternal victory of the Lamb. Let's pray together.